It's July. When did that happen? July already. It's easy to lose sight of that here. It's like summer all the time. When I first moved here, I missed like the first 2 years of football because it just seemed like summer. There were no cues. Now it's, you know, it's July. I expect the Halloween decorations to be out and in the stores at any moment. It is, though, it's easy to lose sight of that, isn't it? Especially here in Florida. I mean, if you've never lived anywhere else, I guess you wouldn't know that. But, you know, when you're from like the Northeast, as I am, you know, the leaves turn, that means fall. Snow falls, winter. Snow melts, spring, obviously, and then summer, and then fall, because that's how quick it is. But here, it's just like beautiful and summery all the time. And so it's easy to lose sight that it's actually, you know, the months are going by. But it is, it's July. In case you didn't know, this week is the 4th of July, where there's fireworks and we celebrate Independence Day for this country. And so get out and enjoy that and be safe. And I'm sure there's a really cool message around independence and being a believer and knowing that you are now, you know, you're now independent from the system. I'm not going to talk about that today. I just was thinking about that as I was sitting here. Anyway, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 20. Today. So I would love for you to follow along with me in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, we have one for you. So if you need one today, put up your hand and we've got some ushers here, Gary and Cesar. They've got Bibles for you. Go ahead and take a Bible and keep it. If you don't have a Bible at home, take this one home and make this one your Bible and try opening it up and reading it even during the week and see what happens. You know, God speaks through his word. And see if maybe he doesn't speak to you through his word if you take this home and read it. But we're going to be in Genesis chapter 20 today. So you can go ahead and turn there. It's all the way over to the left. And before we get into it, let's pray. Father God, I just thank you for this day and for this morning, for this beautiful sunshiny day that you've given to us, Lord. I thank you for this place, for this time of worship, and I thank you for your word. As we open it up today, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through what it is that you've written here and that you've preserved for so many thousands of years for us to be looking at today. I thank you for that, Lord. I pray that your spirit would be felt here in this room as we are gathered here in the presence of you. We thank you, Jesus, and in your name we pray. Amen. Last week, we looked at the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and how God rained down fire and brimstone and destroyed the city because of its wickedness. And we also saw that Lot, once again, is spared the perils that befall Sodom. Remember, earlier on, Sodom was attacked by the King Chedor, what's his name? Chedorlaomer. And his armies that came with him, and they sacked the city, and they took all of its inhabitants, and they dragged them all off. And so Abraham got together his very small army of servants and a couple of friends and went after them and was able to defeat those armies and retrieve all of the people of Sodom, including Lot, and bring them back. And so that was the first time that Lot was spared the peril that had fallen Sodom. And now, once again, in the last chapter, last week, 19, we saw that actually, Lot gets spared again from the judgment that is coming against Sodom. The angels come to Lot's house, and they warn him, and they say, Lot, get your family and anyone that will go with you and get out of here, because we're going to destroy the city. God's going to rain down fire and destroy the city. And so Lot reluctantly packs up a few things and grabs whatever family believes him, which includes his wife and his two youngest daughters, and they flee the city the next morning. And remember, he says, you know, can I just go to this city over here? Do I have to flee to the wilderness? Can I just go to this city? You know, it's a smaller city. It's not as bad. And they say, fine. But eventually, Lot does end up, it says, going to the mountains. And in fact, you remember his wife, in the process of fleeing the city, longingly looks back at the city of Sodom when they were told not to turn back, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. And now here we have Lot and his two youngest daughters, and they're fleeing up into the mountains to live in a cave, and he literally hits rock bottom. And I'm wondering, as I was reading this again, why didn't Lot go to Abraham? I mean, they said, flee, go. Where was Abraham? Well, Abraham was in the foothills and mountains outside in the plains of Jordan. Why didn't Lot run to Abraham? Abraham was like a father to Lot. Lot didn't have any parents. He was an orphan at this point, and Abraham had taken him in. He had brought him with him out of Ur of the Chaldees when he was called out by God. He was living in his tent out in the mountains there. Why didn't Lot flee to Abraham? Why wouldn't he do that? As I thought about that, I thought, you know what? I bet Lot was ashamed of himself. Look, Lot wasn't fooled. We know that 2 Peter says that Lot grieved daily over the wickedness that he saw in the city of Sodom. And yet there he was. I'm sure there were days that Lot felt like, oh man, this place is wicked. I'm sure there were other days where he didn't even notice, where he was just a part of what was going on. But in those days where he was like, this place is wicked, maybe I shouldn't be here. I guess I'll stay. See, it was never so overcome. He was never so overcome by this grieving of wickedness that he left Sodom. He was still there. And so now he's been drawn out. He's run away. God's destroyed the city. I'm sure that there is some part of it, a very big part of Lot, that is feeling ashamed of all this time he just spent. Like, how many years did he just spend living in this wicked city? Maybe 23 years. Living in a wicked city, the city of Sodom. And so maybe he's ashamed to go to his uncle, Abraham. Like, how desperately we try to get away from the people that we know when we find ourselves in a shameful situation. Maybe we've been someplace that we know we shouldn't have been. Or we've watched or looked at or listened to or done something that we know we just shouldn't have done. And we were tempted by our flesh or by the world, and we gave in and we did that, and we find ourselves in a shameful place. How desperate are we to run away from the people that we know? Why? Because we feel like anyone that looks at us and knows us can see it written all over our face. And so instead of running to them, we run away from them. If Lot had just run to Abraham, think of all the things that would have been different. He would not have been likely given wine by his daughters and laid with them and birthed the two nations of people that would plague the Israelites for years and years and years with idolatry. Maybe if Lot had gone to Abraham, Abraham would not be in the position that he is in the chapter that we're going to look at today. Think of the consequences of Lot's actions, of Lot saying, I'm too ashamed of myself to go to Abraham. Look what I've done. I hope that if you find yourself at a place where maybe you've done something you are regretting, maybe you're feeling really low about yourself, maybe you're ashamed of something that you've done or said or a way that you've acted towards somebody else, that instead of isolating yourself and running away, that you would come into someone that you know, even come to here, and even come and talk to me. Not so that I could say, oh, it's not that bad, and condone your actions, but that I could say, you know what? I love you. Let's find a way back to where you know you want to be. If you isolate yourself, guess who is going to be waiting right there? The enemy just was just like, come on, I'll give you a big old hug. You don't want to be there. You know this analogy, when there's a pack of animals and a wolf, who is that wolf waiting to go after? That one little animal that gets off by himself, because then he's an easy target. If you get into a shameful place and you isolate yourself and you get away from everybody, you are an easy target. Please don't do that. Please don't isolate yourself. Please don't withdraw away because you feel like you're in a shameful place. You may be. That's the time to come back. You've got to find your way back. Lot does not come to Abraham. He goes off into the mountains. So now we have Abraham in chapter 20. So let's look at that. Chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar." Remember where Abraham is. Abraham, it says, he got up that morning and he looked out over the plain of Jordan down to where the city of Sodom was. And what does he see? Smoke rising up from the ruined city that he had just spent the day before with God pleading for the city of Sodom. He says, "Lord, would you destroy the city if there were 50 righteous people there? Would you destroy the whole thing? Will you spare the city for the sake of 50? How about 45? How about 30? How about 20? How about 10? He goes through all the way down to 10, pleading with God, "Will you please, Lord, would you spare the city of Sodom for just 10 people?" And he pleads and pleads and pleads with God. He gets up the next morning and he looks out, and what does he see? Smoke. A ruined city. Now, last week I said that that was a moment when Abraham would be able to say, "God is just. I guess there were not 10 righteous people in that city because God destroyed the city even after he said he wouldn't if there were 10. So that means that God could not find 10 righteous people. But that doesn't mean that he isn't grieving over the loss of this city. And he doesn't know that Lot was not there." And I was really touched by that, because when I look at that, when I think of Sodom, one of the things that I've always thought is, well, they got what they deserved. Now, every time I hear myself say that, I stop. They got what they deserved. I am not going to get what I deserve. Do you understand that? If you're a born-again believer, you are not going to get what you deserve. And so when I look at Sodom and I say, "Oh, they were wicked, they got what they deserved," God always just kind of bumps me and says, "Really? That's where you want to go?" But that's what my first instinct too, when I read this, I was like, well, they got what they deserved. Lot looked out, and I believe he was grieved over the loss of a city that he pleaded for, even though he knew it was filled with wickedness. And as I literally, and I'm telling the truth, was writing down this note for this message today, God said, "Are you grieved and pleading for the city that you live in?" And I said, "No." Are you grieved for the city that you live in? Are you pleading with God for a city that may be not even as wicked as Sodom? Are you pleading for the city of Naples? Are you pleading for our county and our state, our country? Are you grieved by the fact that, not that they're wicked, but they are facing judgment? Well, they're going to get what they deserve. I know that. I know that feeling because I think it often. And God reminds me every time, "Really? Look what I extended to you, and look what you accepted. You're okay with just saying they get what they deserve? Are you grieved?" I just want you to take that with you today as you leave. Think about that this week. Look at those around you. Start smaller. Am I grieved for my own family? Am I grieved for those people who are in my life every day? And do I plead with God for them? Am I praying for my family who aren't believers? My coworkers, my friends? Am I grieved for them? See, we see Abraham here, he leaves. He's lived in this place, in this tent, in this area for at least 23 years, and all of a sudden, he leaves. I believe that the sight of the smoke rising from the city was just too much for him. I think he gets depressed. I think he's grieved. I think he's worried that he's lost his nephew. I think he also starts to feel a little bit separated from God. Here he was in close communion with God, talking to him, pleading for this. I'm sure he walked away from that conversation thinking, phew. And now he sees the city destroyed. And I'm sure that he's wrestling with that a little bit. See, he starts to lose sight of what God has told him he was going to do, and he starts to go into a bad place. See, Abraham leaves. We don't see any indication here that Abraham inquired of God whether I should leave this place. We don't see any indication that God actually said, it's now time to move your tent and go to a new location. He just leaves, and he doesn't just leave. Where does he go? He goes south. That's why we say that when something bad happens. Well, this went south. Now, thankfully, this far south in Florida, we're beyond south. That's like Mississippi, Georgia. That's south. This far down in Florida, we're tropical. We're not south. But see, every time it seems like in the Bible that somebody goes south, it's a bad thing. You know, what's south here? Egypt is south of where he is right now. And so what does Abraham do? He's in a place where I believe that he's kind of depressed. He's in a cloud maybe of depression. He's losing sight of what God has called him to do and what he's promised him. And he heads south without even inquiring or asking or following any call of God. He heads towards Egypt. And it says that he dwelt between Kadesh and Shur in a city of Gerar. Now, interesting. He gets in between these two cities, and he stops in this one city. He stops between Kadesh, which means holiness, and Shur, which actually just means wall. But the reason they called it wall is because it was right on the border of Egypt. And there, that was their attempt to try and separate themselves a little bit from Egypt. In the Bible, especially here, Egypt is always this picture of the world system. Not God, but whatever else is out there. And so you've got these two cities, Kadesh, or holiness, and Shur, or the place just before you step into the world. And you see that this is where Abraham finds himself running to and ending up. And in fact, he ends up in a city called Gerar. And do you know what that means? Battle. It means battle. So Abraham, quite literally, is in a battle between holiness and the world, because he has lost sight of what God has told him and promised him, because he's found himself in a very kind of down, depressed, sad state. Does that sound familiar? Jan? Thank you. Not just in Abraham's life, although we have seen Abraham in a place where he is wrestling between what God has called him to do in the world, and it actually was in the same place, and he ends up in Egypt. But in your life, too, have you ever found yourself surrounded by a cloud of depression or uneasiness or anxiety or anxiousness or weariness? And suddenly you're in a battle between holiness and the world. And it's pulling you this way and that way. Remember where Abraham was between Bethel and Ai, house of God and heap of ruin. Now he's in the same predicament, different geography, same place, between holiness and the world. And he's living in a town called Battle, because that is literally where he is, in a battle. Now, when you get into that place where you're surrounded by doubt or depression or anxiety, how good are you at making really good decisions? I'm very bad at it. In fact, what I tend to do when I get there is start to look for that comfortable place that I used to know. And one thing that I've learned is when God calls me to move, it's not comfortable. It's usually a stretch. He's usually pulling me in a direction that maybe I'm not that comfortable going. And so when I'm trying to pull away from God, when I'm feeling confused or anxious or depressed, I'm going to look for that place of comfort. And normally what I do is I look back and say, what did I used to find comfort in? It seems like I used to be able to handle this before. How did I do it? How did I find that place of comfort? But see, before I was a child of corruption. Before I was a child of corruption. So the things that brought me comfort, the things that I used to look to, they're not going to be good now. In fact, it says when you become a believer, you're a new creation. The old things have passed away. They're dead. They don't work anymore. Imagine this. You have this wonderful old dog that always kept you company. He always gave you comfort. Every time you needed, he had his head on your lap. He would always have a doggy smile, whatever that looks like for you. He would run up. I guess he would make you feel so comfortable and good. But one day that dog dies, and you go and you bury him in the yard or a pet cemetery, and you go on. And then one day you're thinking to yourself, "Wow, I'm really down. I really wish I had, you know, old Yeller." And so you go and you think, "I know what I'll do. I'll dig him up, because that's what used to give me comfort. And I'll dig up that old dog and I'll just give him a hug and we'll be just like old times." And you go and you dig up that dog and you're thinking, "Oh, this is going to be great." And you open up the box and it's just bones and decay, because that's what it is. And how much comfort are you going to get from bones and decay? It's going to actually be repulsive. Now, you might still be in a place where you pick that up and try and make it work. That's what Abraham does. He goes back to something that used to work, but it's not going to work anymore. It's just going to be bad. And that's where Abraham is. He starts to make really bad decisions. See, he's lost sight of God. Not all the way, but enough so that he's now making decisions for himself based on his own wisdom and his own understanding. Actually, from what we've seen, that's never worked out good for Abraham. He always ends up in a bad place when he does that. It is only when he calls on God, it is only when he leans on and relies on God that things go really, really well. When he relies on himself and his own wisdom, things go the opposite of really, really well, which are really, really poorly. So we see Abraham here. It says in now verse 2, "Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister.'" Abraham, "She is my sister." And it says, "And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." All right. He's done this before, if you remember, when they went into Egypt. He said, "Look, you're so beautiful that when we get there, they will kill me to take you because I'm your husband. So when we get there, let's just say that you're my sister." And so that's what they do, and they go and they lie, and they say, "She's my sister." And so, and Pharaoh says, "Oh, well, she's really beautiful. And by the way, as we understand it, she was beautiful." So Pharaoh takes her into her harem, his harem. And anyway, you know the story because we talked about this, but it doesn't go well. And it comes out that she's not his sister, she's his wife. And Pharaoh says, "You need to get out of here. Oh, and by the way, here's a whole bunch of livestock and money and all sorts of things, just, you know, because I feel really guilty." And he sends them on their way. Well, here it is, 23 years later. Now, their face of the sun. And by the way, Sarah's 90 years old. She must have been really beautiful. Because they come into the presence of another king. And Abraham says, "Oh, she's my sister." Just remember, I think that must be funny. Like, the king must come out and be like, "Hi, I'm Abraham." He's like, "She's my sister." But he just comes out with it right there. And actually, we're going to talk about why he does that in a minute. But he comes out with this thing. And what's really interesting to me is that he is now standing before another king. When I was reading through this, that jumped out at me. I wrote that down for myself later. Abraham is standing before another king. He's no longer right now in his mind standing before the king. He is standing before just another king. And because he's lost sight of who it is that he is supposed to be following and talking to. And so he says to Abimelech, "She's my sister." So it says that Abimelech took Sarah into his harem. Now, she is 90. All kidding aside, what? Why would he do that? I mean, yes, I believe that she was beautiful, and I believe that God has begun to regenerate Sarah in order for her to be able to have a baby, because that comes up in the next chapter. But was it to such a state that this king, who could have literally any girl, would look at a 90-year-old woman and say, "Yes, you're coming with me"? So I think that because Abraham showed up and said, "She's my sister," Abimelech was looking at all of the vast riches that Abraham has and said, well, there's going to be some riches that come along with if I take his sister into my harem, I benefit from that too financially. And so he takes Sarah into his harem. But God, verse 3, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken. Now, I've never gotten that message. I hope there never comes a day when God comes to me and says, you're a dead man. That's going to be a scary dream. In fact, I'm not sure I would sleep much the rest of that night. You're a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay the righteous nation also? You know, where have we heard that? Remember what Abraham said to God? Will you make the wicked as the righteous, or the righteous as the wicked, when he was pleading for Sodom? He said, will you make them all the same by killing them all together? Abimelech here says, would you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she even said herself, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this. He says to God, look, they fooled me. They lied to me. I'm completely innocent. My hands are clean. I'm a man of integrity, says the pagan to God. Except, what did he do? He didn't invite Sarah into his harem. It says he took her. Did she have a choice? Did he ask her? Did he care? See, he's saying, oh, I'm not bad. God, I'm not bad. I'm not the bad guy that you think I am. I'm good. I'm good. And God says, yeah, right. It wasn't you. It was me. But this guy, this pagan king, this one who is not someone who is a worshiper of this God, he says, no, I'm good. I'm good. Yes, okay, I took this woman against her will, because we know that that wasn't Sarah's will to go into his harem, against her will and brought her into his harem, but he's good. See, do you hear this? I hear this sometimes when people are like, and I'm not bad. I'm not a bad. I'm a good person. I'm a good person. I've never killed anybody. That makes me good. Apparently, that to the world says, I'm good because I haven't killed anybody. Well, that's not a bad thing. But what you've just said is, I'm good because I haven't done something. See, this is King is saying, I'm not bad. Yes, okay, I did some bad stuff, but I'm not bad. I'm good. I have integrity. Yes, I took her against her will, but I didn't know. I didn't, you know, I haven't gone into her yet. She's 90. and it says in verse 6, and God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. For I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. See, God says, yeah, yeah. I hear what you're saying. You're good. You're a man of integrity. But he says, but I did not allow you. And what we learn later on is that God actually struck him with some kind of a disease or some kind of physical ailment that didn't allow him to go into Sarah. Because at the end of this chapter, Abraham has to pray over his whole family to be healed. So he's like, oh, wait a minute. It's the integrity of my heart that kept me from sinning. And God says, no, it wasn't. I caused you not to do it because you would have, because you think you're a man of integrity and you think you're good, but you're not. And God said to him, oh, yes, I know. Oh, and so in verse 7, now therefore restore the man's wife. For he is a prophet, which God must have almost choked on having to say this at this point. And he will pray for you and you will live. See, God says of Abraham, who has completely gone off on his own and lied about his wife, God still comes forward and says, this man is my prophet. I really hold on to that personally because occasionally, I also go down the path that I probably shouldn't go down, or I followed in the same footsteps that perhaps Abraham's. Occasionally, I will lie, and I'm not proud of that, but it happens occasionally. And sometimes I find myself in a place where I don't want to be around anybody else either, just like Abraham. And sometimes I find myself losing sight or separating myself from God, just like Abraham. But he says of Abraham to Abimelech, he is my prophet. In the midst of this, he is my prophet. And I love that because that tells me that even though I'm not perfect at this moment, I can still be used powerfully by God. And I want that. I desire that. Do you? Do you want to be used by God? Amen. See, I heard another Bible teacher say it like this way. God is not desiring perfection in performance, but perfection in relationship with him. Which I think is really cool because God says, if you are in relationship with me and you strive towards that, your actions will come from that. If all you're doing is trying to do good things and you have lost sight of this and you have no relationship, it'll be a constant struggle. Constant struggle. He's my prophet and he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all of yours. If you do not restore Sarah to her husband, you're going to die. And not just you, your kids, all of your wives and everybody in your household, it's all going to die. And when I read that, I was just like, whoa, he's serious about this. God is serious about what he is telling him. And you know what? He should be. Because his plan for the Messiah is to come through this line, the offspring of this man and this woman, Sarah and Abraham. It is so serious that that work, that God sees that plan fulfilled, that the Messiah comes through that line, that he says to this man, if you don't do it and do it now, you will die. And I will kill you, and I will kill your family, and I will kill everybody in your household. Because he is stressing the seriousness. God is not taking the chance that Abimelech is going to be like, I'll take my chances. God is serious about seeing his plan fulfilled because it is the redemption plan for the entire world that he is talking about. So, Abimelech rose early. Really? I don't know that I'd be going back to be like, okay, God, I got it. I'll see you tomorrow. And just roll over. Set my alarm for 6 or so. I don't think I would have slept at all. In fact, I would have been like, and I may have just called everybody in right then. But see, it says he rose early. And he called all of his servants and told these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. I want you to hold on to that little section right there. So we'll come back to that. But Abimelech comes to him and says, God came to me in a dream and said that we need to take this woman who I just took into my harem and give him back to her brother, who's really her husband, or else he's going to kill us all. And it says that they were afraid, which means what? They believed him when he said that. He must have looked a fright when he came out. You know, like pale, big eyes, shaking, kind of a, you know, we've got some important work to do right now. Because he said that, it's not that they believed him. They believed him so much that they were like, holy smokes, we got to do this. I'm afraid. I love those details. It just makes us so real to me. And Abimelech called Abraham, and he said to him, what have you done to us? Have I offended you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. So Abimelech, he calls Abraham, and just like it says, what have you done? What did I do to you that you would do such a horrible thing to us that your God would come to me in the middle of the night and tell me that he was going to kill me and strike me with some kind of disease? So that, you know, I can't get any of my wives pregnant. What did I do to you? And what's interesting here is God allows a pagan to chastise Abraham. Because it stings really badly. And it's impactful. When you live your life out loud as a Christian and then you find yourself in a shameful place and your friends who are not believers call you on it, that will impact your life. It stings, and God allows that to happen here. He allows Abimelech to come and chastise Abraham and say, what have you done? What have I done that's so bad that you would do this thing to me? What did you have in view that you have done this thing? What were you thinking, he says. What were you thinking? So I have children. Oftentimes, they'll do things that I just don't understand. And I'll say, what were you thinking? And what is the answer? I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. That's an answer. What were you thinking? I don't know. I'm sure for a moment, Abraham just thinks, I don't know what I was thinking. And so what he tries to do now is he tries to craft some kind of an answer instead of saying, you know what? You're right. That was a bad decision. By the way, what did Abraham think would be the end result here once again? You know what? Tell him you're my sister. Go into the harem. We'll just figure that other part later. I'm sure it'll all work out somehow. What was he thinking? I don't know. He goes to me and says, what were you thinking that you've done this thing? And Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place and that they will kill me. He says, you know what? As we were traveling to this city that I probably shouldn't be going to, I recognized that the fear of God was not here, but I decided to come anyway. I knew that the fear of God was not here, but that did not prevent me from coming here anyway. How many times in your life have you been on the road to a bad decision and thought, this probably isn't going to turn out too good? I'm going to do it anyway, and off you go. And you just do it anyway, and guess what? Does it work out? No, it does not. And are we surprised? I'm genuinely surprised sometimes when it doesn't work. I was like, what went wrong here? That made sense to me for a minute. And so he says, I looked here. I came anyway. But even though I saw and I believed that the fear of God, I believed that there were people here who lived without the fear of God and that you would do something bad. Here's the irony. Abraham is operating in a place in his own life that does not show that he's living in the fear of God. He says, oh, you guys, I didn't think that you had the fear of God, that you lived in that realm of you had the fear of God, so I felt I had to lie. If Abraham was also in that moment living with the fear of God, he would not have lied. He probably wouldn't have gone there, but he did, and when he got himself there, he lied. The fear of God. He says, what does that mean? Well, if you've never heard that before, or maybe you have heard it and you've always kind of rejected it because that makes you think that God is a mean and wrathful God and he's full of judgment and, you know, he will cast down fire and brimstone and you should be afraid of God. And God, I don't think, would like that. I don't believe that God wants you to be afraid. In fact, when he says the fear of the Lord in Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the knowledge of the Holy One is something wise. Fear here, it doesn't mean be afraid like a bully or a dog or sharks or whatever it is you're afraid of. It means the awe. That's like when you stand in front of the Grand Canyon and you see this massive chasm and you're like, whoa, that's awe. That's an understanding that there is this is way bigger than my understanding. To look at and see, God is bigger than my understanding. I am in awe of God. He is amazing. He does things that I can't understand, but he does them because he loves me. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That means that if you have an understanding of who God is, you begin to understand why he does certain things, or that you can at least trust him that those things are good. In our study on Friday night, we looked at the attributes of God. It says that he is all-present, all-powerful, all-knowing, eternal, holy, righteous, merciful, faithful. He does not change. He is awesome. That's God. Now you're beginning to understand and be in awe of God. When you understand that, then you can live as if you have the fear of God. Do you understand? Abraham says, I didn't believe that you had any of that, so I lied. I don't believe Abraham was living within the fear of God either. That's why he lied. So he says, now what? This is the other thing that Abraham does now is he just blame shifts all the way through this. He's got three or four different ways that he's going to say, was it me, it was you, it was her, it was him, not me. So look at that. He says, on account of my wife, but in verse 12 it says, but indeed she is truly my sister. So he says, you know what? He says, I was afraid that you were going to kill me on account of my wife. But really, so I said she was my sister. And actually, she is kind of my sister. He says that we had the same father, but different mothers. So I wasn't really lying. Remember we talked about this last week and about, kind of not telling the whole truth. He says, Sarah is my half-sister. She's my half-sister. But Abraham, she's your whole wife. A half-truth, whole lie. Get that? Half-truth is a whole lie. There's no half-lie. A half-truth is a whole lie. He was saying, well, yeah, but she is my sister. Look on there. He goes, she is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And note this, she became my wife. So apparently this is how it happened, is there's Abraham, he's a young man. His father is with another woman, and they have a baby, and that woman is born, Sarah. And then all of a sudden, he's like, oh, she's my sister. Next day, oh, she's his wife. He didn't have anything to do with it. It's just all of a sudden, she was his wife. And that's what he's saying. She became my wife. He's not saying, well, I married her, so that's how she became my wife. He's just kind of shifting and saying, well, it's kind of on her. All of a sudden, she just was my wife. She was my sister, too, but now she's my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me in every place. Wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother. So number one, he says, when God made me go, he caused me to leave my home. So he says, she is my sister, really. And just somehow, miraculously, she became my wife. I don't know how that happened. And then God caused me to leave my home. So what's he done? He's not taking any responsibility for himself, really. He's saying, oh, it was chance and her and God. And I'm just along for the ride on all of this. And so I had to protect myself. And because she was so beautiful when we got married, we had an agreement from the beginning. Wherever we go, he says, just tell everybody you're my sister for your kindness to me. He says, do me this favor so that I don't get killed every place we go. And just tell everybody that you are my sister. See, Abraham had an old agreement with Sarah from the beginning, from before they came out or as they were coming out. He had an old agreement, a compromise from the very beginning. So my challenge is, examine yourself. Do you have any old compromises that you still go back to, that you still default to in your life? Is there anything that you used to do that you haven't done, but that is a default for you when you get into a tight spot? Here are some examples. Before you were saved, you used to get depressed. You're like, you know what? I'm going drinking tonight. I'm going to drink my sorrows away. Does anyone, you don't have to raise your hand, but think about this. Did you ever have a time in your life when that was your go-to thing? You're like, you know what? Oh, man, I just, had a bad day at work, going to the bar because I'm going to drink away the sorrow. Does that actually work? Did anybody ever drink away their sorrow? I think you drank away the brain cells that may have recalled the memory of that, but I don't think it really solved anything. Do you have any defaults? And so now, you don't really do that anymore, but if you found yourself in that place where, like, I'm anxious, I'm weary, I'm depressed, whatever it is, you know what? That used to work. You know what? And you just start like, you see, there's a bar right there. I mean, there's really nobody around that knows me anyway. And just go on in there. Hey, let me just tell you, number one, Naples is a really small town. So if you think you're someplace public where nobody knows you, I have eyes everywhere. They had an old compromise in their life, an old agreement, a default, where he said, everywhere we go, if we get into trouble, let's just lie. That right there could be the default in your life. You know what? When I get into a tight spot, an uncomfortable conversation, I'm just going to lie. Do you think this sweater makes me look good? Yes. No. Only you can wear that sweater like you're wearing it right there. See, that's... When you get into a tight spot, do you default to what you did before? And is your default possibly lying? It is for them. They had this whole... And what God would say is you need to do away with that. That's dead. It's dead. It doesn't work anymore. It doesn't fit you anymore. Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, male and female servants, and gave them to Abraham and restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, see, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. Then to Sarah, he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you. he says, Sarah, I've given your brother, wink, wink, because we all know he's not your brother, but he's playing along at this point. I've given your brother, and actually he's probably trying to save face a little bit himself. I've given him all of the silver to restore you in the sight of probably the many people that are a part of Abraham's household. Remember, it wasn't just him and Sarah. He had at least 318 dudes that could fight, and they probably came with families and spouses as well. So he maybe has 1,000 people that follow him around, and they're all looking to Abraham to be their leader, to be their moral compass, and what he's just done is lied in front of all of them. And Abimelech says, I've given your brother all this to restore you in their eyes. And maybe, and some commentators believe he said, cover her up, Abraham, with something so that you don't fall into this trap again. Maybe. And thus she was rebuked. And so Abraham prayed to God. finally, we see Abraham praying to God. Well, let's see, we're at where now? Verse 17. Through all of this, the first mention that Abraham prays to God, and I believe it was because God said, did something you want to tell me? So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants, and then they bore children. You see, look back up at verse 6. God said to Abimelech, therefore, I did not let you touch her. How did he do it? He afflicted them. Was it Abimelech's integrity that saved Sarah? No. It was God afflicting him so that he couldn't. And so he goes and Abraham prays for him now, and God answers Abraham's prayer, and he heals Abimelech and his wife and female servants, and they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So to protect her, God afflicted Abimelech. You remember how we always talk about bad decisions come with consequences? And sometimes those consequences aren't just your consequences, but they're felt by the people around you, your children, your coworkers. See, Abraham made a bad decision, and who did it affect? Sarah, Abimelech, his wives, his servants, his children, put all of their lives at risk. This one thing that Abraham did put all of these people and their lives at risk and affected them. Think about that. We so love to live in this little tiny circle or bubble of our own life and say, it's just me. This is only going to affect me. But it doesn't. Nothing only ever affects you. I think it's very interesting here as we look into, as we will go into 21 next,
Look how it starts, though. And the Lord visited Sarah, and he said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. And so now the focus goes completely off of Abraham, and it's all about Sarah and this baby. A complete shift, which I think is so, because I feel like Sarah kind of got dragged into this, and God is like saying, I'm going to, now I'm going to reward you. We're going to be about Sarah. But see, Abraham lost sight. He found himself in a state of questioning, depression, doubt, and he loses sight, and it causes him to make some very poor decisions that affected a lot of people. It caused God to have to go to a pagan king and say, my prophet is among you. Please give him back his wife so that we can be on our way. Do you know that the Bible says that when we do something like that, we give cause for the enemy to blaspheme? That means we give an excuse to the enemy to blaspheme God because of our actions. God had to do this in order to restore Sarah back to Abraham so that he could see his plan fulfilled. So I never want to be in the position where I am giving cause to the enemy to be able to blaspheme my God. A lot to think about. Take this with you. Think about it this week. What hit me was, am I pleading for my whatever? Am I grieved over the coming judgment of those around me so much that I am pleading with God? Let's pray. Father God, I'm blown away. I am blown away by your word and how you come and relate so closely to each one of us. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me so that I am not in line to get what I deserve, but that I've been given grace and mercy. Help me, Lord, to understand that so much so that I am grieved and pleading for those around me, my family who don't know you, my friends, my coworkers, this city, this country, Lord. But bring me to my knees for the sake of those who are lost. Take away the words, they'll get what they deserve, from my vocabulary. Thank you, Lord, for this time. In your name we pray, amen. You know, today is communion. And we do this on a regular basis. We actually try and do it the first Sunday of every month, although, and that would be today. But it's important that we don't lose sight of why we do communion. It can't be a religious act or ceremony that we just do. We have to understand why we do this, and so that we don't lose sight and start taking this for granted. If you still have your Bible, that's a silly thing to say. Turn in your Bible with me really quickly over to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 15, he says this, and this is Jesus speaking to his disciples at the Last Supper. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And so what he is saying to them, because what he's about to do is take the elements of the Passover meal and reapply them to himself, his body, and his blood. And he's saying that this isn't just a religious ceremony, the Passover meal, but I passionately desire, eagerly want to get with you so I can talk to you about what this is. This was anything but rote or a religious ceremony or taking it for granted. Jesus says, I so desire to do this with you today. That was the message that he gave to them. But as I say those words, that is the same message that he says to you right now. I so desire to partake of this with you today because it means something. He says, this is my body and my blood
shed for you, broken for you, so that your sins could be forgiven, so that you could be with me and my Father in paradise forever. The band is going to sing. We're going to pass out the elements. Hold on to it, because we're going to come back and take this together as a family.
Lord, I come and I confess, bowing here, I find my rest. Without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I
is an awesome choice. You feel that way? I need you. I need you, Lord. Jesus took these two things, this bread and this cup, on the last night before he was betrayed, and he says, this bread here, it represents my body. It's broken for you. He says, take this bread and eat it. Let's do that. And then he took this cup, this third cup of the Passover meal, and he said, this cup, this now represents my blood that will be spilt for you and for your sake. He goes, take this cup. And he says, every time you do this, not anything other than every time you do this, remember me and my death
until I come again. And that's the part that gives me goosebumps, is that he said to us, yes, I'm going to die, but I am coming back for you. So do this until I come back. And we enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb together, where he will pick up the fourth cup of the Passover meal, but not until then. So let's take this cup together, and let's remember that this is his, it represents his blood spilt for us. Lord, I thank you for your sacrifice that we remember here today as we celebrate communion. Lord, your body broken, your blood spilt for our sakes, for my sake. Remind me, Lord, that I will now not get what I deserve. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. If you missed any of the announcements this morning that Cesar so expertly goes through, you can sign up in our database and get our website that comes out every week. It has all the same announcements. Also, if you need prayer, we're going to have people up front to pray with you. I want you to think of this. Prayer is not a last resort. It's our first response, okay? Not a last resort, your first response. We will have people up here to pray for you. If you want to write down your prayer requests and put them in the offering box, we will pray for them this week. We have a prayer warrior team. And don't run away. We've got bagels and coffee and tea and all kinds of things and people to say hello to and get to know somebody here. You know, we're family. God bless you.